example from daily life, once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, singular. That is, to one person, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. What he's saying is simple. The promises that came to Abraham, and therefore to us, do not go through the law. The law was applied later. The law, which was applied later through the Mosaic covenant, does not abrogate or nullify or do away with the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of faith. And he says the promise was given to his offspring, not many, but one. And while the traditional interpretation and the literal interpretation of Genesis is that offspring is Isaac, Paul makes a theological declaration that offspring is, in fact, Christ. He says it right there in verse 16. That is, to one person who is Christ. So, what he's doing is he's taking a literal event and a literal promise made by God to Abraham, and that promise was communicated then through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's descendants, the promise of the land, the promise of justification by faith and not works. He's taken that and he has said, that promise, that gift, that covenant relationship is not abrogated or done away with by the Mosaic covenant, which came later, over 400 years later, but rather it is still in existence. Therefore, the promises, and and most especially, according to Paul here, the promise of justification by faith, being made righteous by faith, the promise does not come through the law because that came later. It comes through the same thing that it came through for Abram, faith. And the offspring that is mentioned here in the promise is not ultimately, I'm going to use a jaw-breaking theological term, ontologically, which means fundamentally. It is not ontologically just Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's descendants. It's the principal descendant of faith, the principal gift of faith, the principal grace giver. And that's Jesus, Christ. So he takes a literal story, and he's already allegorizing it, interpreting it, and applying it. Any questions?
The offspring doesn't sound like a good translation for that one.
Well,
it says seed.
Yeah, most of them say seed. Offspring can be plural or singular with the same. Offsprings doesn't sound like a normal English translation.
Offsprings, well, yes and no. Seed has changed its meaning in English. Its general usage today is not, it's not a colloquial English term, other than for something to stick in the ground that a plant grows out from.
But it also has a singular and a plural.
Right, but so does descendant and descendants.
Right.
Now you could have used descendant and descendants.
Right.
Which would probably be better than this here.
Right.
But I still say offspring is superior to seed in terms of colloquial 21st century English.
So what's the Greek word?
Well, you're going to love this one.
I already know what
it is. Spermatai, sperm. And your sperm Now, use that one and see what happens.
Yeah. Seed.
Yes, human seed, but right. It's just not a concept or a term that we use in the 21st century. Your issue, your descendants, is the dynamic meaning of the term. Offspring, offsprings. We don't use that word, really.
Offsprung.
Offsprung. Descendants, children, those who come from you, kidlets, humanlets, little ones, crumb crunchers.
Earthlets.
Earthlets. Earthlings and earthlets. Yes, it is. But it's from spermati, which is the word from which we get sperm, human seed. So, or human, yeah, but you got to, he's not saying literally your sperm in that sense, because that's not what that word meant in Greek. It meant your descendants. All right? It has been drafted into English to mean the literal. Okay. You said that just to get me to talk about spermati.
Well, not to me. That was a better seed or descendant would be better than offspring.
Descendant
that was the entire
is,
premise of the whole thing, that offspring and offsprings,
yeah.
Because offspring can be plural or singular depending on how it's used.
Offspring,
it's
offspring.
The same word.
Yeah, and they're literally making it up by saying offsprings.
Right.
Descendants is superior in terms of meaning. It does mean the same, but descendants would be superior. Anybody have anything different than seed or descendants?
Descendant.
Your has descendant?
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Anybody else have a descendant?
No, it refers to it in the note. But
in
not,
the note.
But not in the text.
Okay.
The Living Bible says children.
Children. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I would think the Living Bible might say crumb crunchers.
Crumb crunchers. You're a brat. No. Well, in this case, it is not the plural seed, the plural descendants. It's the principal descendant, Christ.
Yeah.
Now, that's not a literal reading, friends. He is taking the literal story, which has a literal meaning, and he's interpreting it. He is starting his allegory. He will really go to town with allegory later. But that's the beginning of it right there. So anytime anybody says, well, you should never take a literal story from the Bible and interpret it allegorically or symbolically, you should only interpret it literally. Well, Paul didn't. Paul interpreted things allegorically all the time. So that's just a little lesson there. Why then the law? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, I might just say on the side there, there's a whole lot of law because there's a whole lot of transgressions. All right?
There wouldn't have been so much law, there wouldn't have been so many transgressions then.
Well, yes, it works both ways.
Right.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the descendant, singular. No, mine says here offspring. I changed it.
No.
Sperma. Singular. Sperma. Not spermati. Sperma. Singular. Seed. Descendant. Until the child would come to whom the promise had been made.
Just from an editorial standpoint, it's interesting. And this one, when it refers to the seed, mm-hmm. It's capitalized.
Yeah,
is the capital there?
Mm-hmm.
It is in here.
Remember, that is an interpretation of the translator. Here he says, this is the seed.
Mm-hmm. It's, and
Jesus.
Seed is small, and then seed is capitalized.
That's interesting. It's always interesting to see how a translation, it's just a translation, yes, but it still is interpretive. Because there is nothing to say literally that ought to be capitalized. That's a convention in English, not in Greek,
mm-hmm.
Nor even in all strands of English. Until the, yep, he uses the definite article too,
mm-hmm.
Until the seed, sperma, descendant, child would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. God is one. So why then the law? Why then the law? It was added because people do bad things. People break God's will. The law was added because people violate God's will. Even with this Abrahamic promise, people still violate the will. What are you looking at?
Promulgate.
Promulgate.
I didn't know that it meant to proclaim. It comes from proclaim.
Yeah.
As in proclaiming a proposed law, which I thought was good use.
Did your translation say promulgate?
Yeah.
Read your translation. Is it a note or translation?
It's a translation.
All right, read it.
Why then the law? It was added for transgressions until the descendant came to whom the promise had been made. It was promulgated by angels at the hand of the mediator.
It was promulgated. Wow. Talk about a jaw-breaking phraseology.
Proclaim.
Proclaim, yeah. Promulgate.
To make known public the terms of the law.
Gosh. Talk about a jaw-breaking term. Whew. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Remember, think about it. The law comes later. It does not abrogate the law. Therefore, the next question is it opposed to the law? Is the law opposed to the promises of Christ, of God? If it was added later and the promises do not flow through it, faith does not flow through it, righteousness does not flow through it to us, but only through the Abrahamic covenant of faith, which is given to his descendant, Christ, therefore, does the law which come in the between, which was added because of transgressions, is it opposed to the promise? Heck no! Me genoito, literally in Greek, me genoito, which literally means hell no. Or no hell. Certainly not.
Certainly not.
Heck no. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned, well that's interesting, has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who pistuo sin, who exercise faith, who faith, who believe. Actively believe. So, the law doesn't abrogate it, nor does it conflict with it. If a law had been given that could make one alive, if a law had been given which could bring righteousness, then it would work. It would be there. Righteousness could come through the law. But Scripture has imprisoned, held captive, all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who faith.
Can you comment that again for me, please?
Hear it from the NAS 95. Just listen to a slightly different translation. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the NAS 95. So the law has a positive function, a positive role. The law serves, and we're going to find out more of what it does in just a moment in the next paragraph. But it serves an important role, important function in the life. It does not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant, But it doesn't bring righteousness. Only faith brings righteousness. The law isn't opposed to that. It just has a different function than bringing righteousness.
It holds back sin so that we are able to hear God more clearly.
It is more like a highlighter to highlight sin so you can see what it is.
It how badly we need faith.
How badly we need Jesus. Because we can't do it. He does. He did. The promise brings righteousness. And the child of promise is the one who establishes it. We cannot access it by keeping the law. It came later. It cannot change that original covenant. Only through faith is this true. And what he's doing here is he's undercutting all of those Jewish Christians who say, we are the true descendants of Abraham. We are the true seed, the true spermatai. We are the true offsprings. We are the true ones. We have the law. And Paul is saying, the promise came before. And the true sperm is Jesus. And it's those who do what he did and those who do what Abram did that are the children of promise, the children of Abraham. The law is good, but it doesn't make one righteous. It doesn't abrogate the promise of faith, but neither are they opposed to each other. They serve a different function.
Can we go back a bit? Get your
all right.
Clarification on Where? Verse 20.
Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. NAS reads, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one.
The NAB translates that as, but in a covenant of promise, where all depends on the one God, no mediator is needed.
In verse 19, it was added because of transgressions having been, that's the law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It's not as if there's multiple gods. There is only one God. But God did utilize angels. Paul is probably trying to reconcile the realization that the Jewish faith proclaims that the law was mediated both by angels and given directly by God to people, i.e. Moses on Mount Sinai. Because the Jewish people proclaim both. The law comes by mediation of angel, but also directly from God in the Ten Commandments. So that's probably a little bit of reconciliation there. I'm sure his training at the feet of Gamaliel is kind of rearing its head there and saying, this might be considered a contradiction, but remember, God is one. There is only one God. There are not multiple gods, and those mediators that brought the law, ordained the law, proclaimed the law in its fullest extent are not themselves God. They are simply angels. So God gives the Ten Commandments directly. The rest of the law comes via mediation, which is what the Jews proclaimed. It's how they explain the appearance of the book of Deuteronomy in the temple. It was mediated by angels. That's a really difficult one, though. So it's something that to us is
almost... It just kind of comes out of nowhere.
Nowhere. And it's probably like, coming out of nowhere because of his own background as a well-trained Jewish apologist. A Pharisaic Jew trained by Gamaliel, and that issue may, I don't think it ever came up there, it might have, but it just pops out. And there are times when Paul pops out with stuff like that, similar kinds of little side remarks that don't seem to make a whole heck of a lot of sense, and you can even take them out and then not upset the flow. But this is so weird that there's no question that it's authentic. And it fits with the thinking of a Pharisaic Jew who's been very well trained to deal with these kinds of issues. All right, 23 through 27, Susan.
Before faith came, We were held in custody under law, confined for the faith that was to be revealed. Consequently, the law was our disciplinarian for Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a disciplinarian. For through faith, you are all children of God in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free person. There is not male or and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Ha namas paragogos. The law, schoolmaster, teacher, disciplinarian, tutor, instructor. In Star Wars, they referenced in the first movie, we heard a phrase, Padawan learner. They get that from the Greek, pedagogos, which is tutor or educator or teacher or disciplinarian, master in a sense.
Well, we get pedagogy.
It's the root word for pedagogy, exactly. And it means literally one who instructs, leads, guides, teaches, disciplines, conveys information and behavior. So, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Now, what does a schoolmaster or a disciplinarian or a teacher or a tutor or instructor do?
Conveys knowledge.
Instructs. Does what their name says. That sounds like an axiomatic fact. Not all teachers do that, though. But that's what they're supposed to do. And that's what the law does. It's conveying an understanding, a knowledge.
MacArthur's note says, the Greek word denotes a slave whose duty it was to take care of a child until adulthood. The tutor escorted the children to and from school and watched over their behavior at home. Tutors were often strict disciplinarians, causing those under their care to yearn for the day when they would be free from the tutor's custody. The law was our tutor, which by showing us our sins was escorting us to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Which is essentially what he says here, what Paul is actually saying. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinary. We're no longer under the schoolmaster.
We've graduated.
Yes. We've received our diploma. We done graduated.
And any good teacher knows that you need that consistent, the kids know what to expect. Otherwise, you have chaos and you can't impart that knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
And then once they learn, you can back off.
Yes. Yes, that's true. That's right. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what the disciplinarian does. It guides us through a period of spiritual childhood. It guides the community of the faith, the people of God, the children of God, through a period of spiritual childhood until such time as they are capable of exercising the adult discipline of faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It's going contrary to what was being proclaimed by the Jewish Christians, which was that you had to be a child of Abraham. You're children of God through faith, he says. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Just as God clothed himself in humanness, became a human being, clothed himself in Jesus, and became one of us, God and man. Just as God clothed himself in flesh, so also we are called to clothe ourselves in Christ. He put on us. We put on him. And when we do that, and that is the essential meaning of baptism. The word here, it is verse 27. E baptiste. Yep. Baptism. Baptizomai. Baptisma. To be immersed into. To be plunged inside of. To go into and stay. It literally means to be immersed within. As many of you as were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That makes the image complete. Being immersed into him, being placed within Jesus, you are putting Jesus on. You are taking him on. He is becoming part of you. He is, you are being clothed with him.
And the NAB said that baptismal imagery can be traceable to the Old Testament, but look at who he is speaking to. It's not only Hebrews, but he's also speaking to pagans.
Mm-hmm.
And to be baptized was also found in pagan mystery cults. So that's why when he adds, you are clothed in Christ,
mm-hmm.
not in your old God,
right.
or in the clothes of your old ways.
He's being specific here. It's not just any old baptism. It's not the baptism of John the Baptist even. It's the baptism in Jesus, in Christ. It is immersion into him. You are put in him and you are entirely engulfed by him. For in Christ you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. They were highlighting the importance of the difference between Jews and Greeks. The Jewish Christians were. Oh, it's good that you're Christians, but you need to become Jews too, because you're dirty, stinking, rotten, pork-eating, uncircumcised, barbarian Gentiles. Nuh-uh. In Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born a slave or made a slave in conquest. It doesn't matter if you were free. You're all the same. There is, in Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. Well, that's radical, friends.
Mm-hmm.
Even more so than today. For Paul to proclaim in the Gentile world or in the Jewish world that there is neither male and female in Jesus. There is no distinction to be made in the grounds of salvation, in the grounds of membership in the kingdom of God. It is open to, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of religious background, regardless of status in society, and regardless of gender. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. That's a radical statement. In the Jewish community, there was definitely a separation. In the Gentile communities, there were definitely separations. Not in Christ. Yes?
But and when he says that, wouldn't that be more of a radical statement than even the circumcision, dealing with circumcision, because of the fact that, didn't the Gentiles stay outside with the women?
Mm-hmm.
As far as the where you could go,
mm-hmm.
as far as...
No, yeah. He's not only admitting these dirty, stinking, rotten Gentiles, he's admitting the women.
They don't even do that now.
Which would give strength to put the lie to the argument that women aren't intended to proclaim the gospel.
Precisely.
Yeah,
this
goes completely against some of the things that have been credited to Paul
uh-huh.
in other places.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
And yet
good
this
point.
Is central and fundamental. Ontological. It is fundamental in Paul's proclamation. And what he's doing is he's opening the body of Christ to absolutely everybody. Period. And he's choosing the three biggies. Gentiles? Ooh. Slaves? Ooh. And women? Ooh. They should be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen.
Wearing a hat.
Amen.
Cooking kosher.
Cooking kosher. Making kosher clothes. Absolutely.
They still don't let the women mingle with the men at the wall.
No.
No.
Women's yes, wall. They had a women's separate. Section that was separate mm-hmm. where the men could come.
There was a wall between the two.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing because it after everything that's happened up until now, I mean, it flies in the face of all the
but that's
the
what happens
Jewish
with the
Christians
law.
And everybody. I mean,
he
throws down the gauntlet right
he does.
There.
He does. He exactly. He has thrown down the gauntlet right here without question. And it does show to be totally against any statement that women should not be preaching. Other statements of Paul in Corinthians make it clear that he assumes women are preaching. When they proclaim the gospel or pray in public, when they prophesy or pray in public, in the church, they are to do so with their heads covered. Assumes they're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And the passage that says that women should keep silent in the church is a late addition.
I was going to say, does this solidify the theory that was put in by the translator?
It was added by a later scribe, reading it, probably wrote it in the margin, then it got copied on into the body text. Earliest copies, it floats around, which is an indicator it's an addition to the original text. Paul didn't say it. It's been added. And this undergirds that entire thing, because you can't get more fundamental than his proclamation of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. In his understanding, there is no room for first, second, and third class citizens in the body of Christ. We all be first class. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ. If you are one in Christ, how can you be separated so that some get some things and some don't? Sorry. Now, individual Christians will manifest the gifts of God's grace, the gifts of the Spirit in different ways depending upon how God wishes to use them in the life of the community. But that's a different issue over their status in the body of Christ. Right. Now, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, but cell phone users and not cell phone users. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist that one. Okay, verse 29. Go ahead and just that last verse.
And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And seed is little seed.
And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. Heirs, well, that's plural, heirs according
to the promise.
And the NAS makes descendants plural. And that's an interesting. It's based on heirs,
mm-hmm.
but in based on the fact that he's speaking you plural here, which he is doing, but he's not speaking about Jesus here. He's speaking about them.
Yes, because he's not saying the seed. He's saying just seed.
He's using singular as if plural.
This one uses singular. Abraham's descendant.
Abraham's descendant. Yeah, the NRSV says offspring. Singular. But then heirs is plural.
Mm-hmm. That is in mine too.
Yeah.
See, that's interesting. And in Greek, it's the same way, which kind of tells me that, which is, of course, a grammatical error in Greek, by the way. Imagine that. Okay. That's chapter 3. Questions? Before we move on, we got 15 minutes. Chapter 4. Since only Caroline got one verse there, let's have you pick up with verse 1 and go through 7, unless I stop you.
Okay. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Gosh, I'm sorry that you women get left out in that and there are no daughters.
Gotta remember, this is New King Jimmy.
Huioi, Greek, is son. The literal word is son here.
Well,
you gotta remember, that's the New King Jimmy. The Greek is even older. And in that culture, same as in English back in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and most of the 1900s, you could use the masculine to mean both.
Plus, only in culture, only the son inherited.
Yes, but he's already said in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. My point is this, heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves.
If you said there are no slave or free, male or female, then we would all be sons.
Well, we could all be daughters.
Or we could all be daughters. Technically, yes.
The point is what does a son or what is a son? What is a daughter? It's a child of, in this case, the king.
Direct descendant, direct heir.
Direct heir. In that culture, women could not inherit, but in Christ Jesus, we all inherit. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. Isn't that interesting? But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, theologically underaged, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent a son born of a woman born under the law. Interesting little side here. Some people say, some skeptics say that Paul knows nothing about Jesus. And that, in fact, his Jesus is a spiritual being and never actually lived. Well, right there, that just tells you no. There are other places, too. But that right there says, born
of a woman.
Born of a woman, born under the law. Wow. Meaning he's a Jew.
This emphasizes Jesus' full humanity, not merely his virgin birth.
Yep.
I had a question about... Okay. The references, in, could you check the Greek and when he's referring from verses 1 through verses 1 and 2? Is it male references? And then does he switch over in Greek to a more non-sexual, like the word we is in the English translation for verse 3? In that same way, we also?
No, it's all masculines.
It's all masculine. Okay.
It's all masculines. I was thinking that, well, it's masculine plurals there. It's masculine singular earlier. Now, I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave at all, although he owns everything.
And mine just says a child.
Child, yeah. And it's all masculines, he's. But he is... under guardians and managers until the date set by the father.
But up until political correctness became too de jure, it was entirely appropriate to mm-hmm. use the masculine sure. form.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that was true. That was probably
feminist movement.
Part of the way in which the Greek is being used here as well by Paul himself. All right. Could be. Okay. I mean, I don't consider it important, frankly.
Mm-mm.
I thought it was interesting, the definition where he says the child.
Mm-hmm.
The definition in here says a simple-minded or immature person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, that could be someone who's 12 or somebody who's 23 in our culture.
or
73. Well, this one uses minors, and the NRSV uses minors here. That's okay. It's essentially what he means, but it's a little... I prefer heir or young heir or child. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world, the elemental things of the world. Yeah. Stoichia tu kosmou. Born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
SOS, now that you are free.
So you are no longer a slave, but a child. Good. A child. Yeah, literally son, but child is appropriate. And if a child, then also an heir through God.
That would be more logically that he would say a son, because only a son would have been an heir.
In that culture, yes.
But we are all mm-hmm. heirs, we are all sons. I mean,
in theologically proclaiming, yeah. yes. Which is part of the reason why I like child better here. This whole paragraph in the NRSV is a little strange because they've made lots of things plurals, which are singulars. I know why they did it. And sometimes I like it, and sometimes I don't. Well, not really. Sometimes it actually helps the meaning. I mean, there is the question. I mean, after the preceding paragraph, which seems to make it very clear, he then goes back and uses all this masculine language. Well, he's culturally conditioned to. It's part of the culture. What does he mean here? Does he just mean guys? No.
He's already defined that.
Right. But shouldn't the translation reflect what he means and not just what he says? That's an issue for the translators.
When he says if there is no male and no female, what difference does it make which one he uses?
I don't disagree with you on that, so why don't we translate this in the following way? Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, she does not differ at all from a slave, although she is owner of everything.
Some people translate it that way.
There wouldn't be an issue, because we all know what it's talking about. It's us.
Except those who translate it that way make it an issue.
Exactly. Which is why it's annoying. Sometimes I like it, and sometimes I don't. And sometimes, this is one of those examples where the NRSV's attempt to make the meaning clearer ends up screwing up the number-person agreement function, and it just annoys the heck out of me. I mean, sometimes it's good. Sometimes they do a good job on it, and sometimes, I'm sorry, Dr. Metzger, you messed it up. All right. Let's not get caught in the minutiae. Let's try to get a little further. Verses 8 through 11, Chris.
Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that my work for you may have been wasted.
However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You're a slave. You were enslaved to the things of this world, to things that are not God's. You were enslaved to money. You were enslaved to money. You were enslaved to alcohol. You were enslaved to coffee. You were enslaved to chocolate. You were enslaved to Zeus. You were enslaved to Jupiter. You were enslaved to sex. You were enslaved to Baal. You were enslaved to the things of this world which are not God's. But now that you have come to know God. Now this is interesting. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's interesting, because I had always thought that God has always known us. Is there something that God does not know? Is there anything that God does not know?
Nope.
God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything.
Maybe he's referring to the intimate relationship with God, or rather to be known by God. In other words, to be intimate with God.
Oh boy, let's see how I can translate that one.
It's a new pagan church I'm starting.
Oh, the church of having sex with God.
Now come on, you
but now that you have come to have sex with God, or rather to have been sex, God has sex with you.
Basically, yeah. Right?
Oh God.
Intercourse. Oh, yes, intercourse.
Indeed.
Where's Billy when we need her?
The Holy Intercourse.
Yeah, the Church of the Holy Intercourse.
Mention ejaculation.
Ah! Well, we were talking about sperma before.
No, I did not use the other word. I used the debate word.
I know.
Oh, you guys.
I know.
Take it. You know, typical guys.
But you were the one who read it.
But I meant it the way. Okay.
It's your translation.
Oh, yeah, my personal translation.
But now.
You've
got a cult Bible, though, you know.
Oh, that's right.
But now that you have come to know God, and one of the euphemisms for knowing is.
Intimacy.
Carnal knowledge. Yeah, but that's not what he means.
Yeah,
but in a
sense.
Not, yeah, the biblical sense of knowledge. But in a sense.
That's what he means.
Spiritually speaking. Spiritually knowing. In an intimate way beyond simply, hi, glad to know you, pleased to meet you. Hi, glad to know you, pleased to meet you. Not
right.
That kind of knowing. But knowing in a way even more so than you know yourself.
That you commune with God.
Yes. That you have become one with God.
Yeah.
Intimate, intrinsic, essential, has... It's more than a handshake.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Oh, man.
Keep digging, Susan.
Keep digging,
Susan. It's getting worse.
Does that mean you're damn glad to meet him?
But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, thank God, God knows us.
Yes, thank you, God, for understanding me, because these guys don't.
Praise God that he understands, that he knows us. Because if he didn't, we'd be just, you know, smashed up grape gelatin on the floor, because we are so awful here. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, beggarly elements,
yeah.
Wow, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?
So that means that they were doing pagan practices,
mm-hmm.
and then they basically became Christians, but still went back to pagan practices?
It's ironic, because what the Jews were wanting them to do was to adopt Jewish practices. And if he's speaking, let's assume, just set it aside for a moment. If he's speaking to a Jew, then what he's saying is, you're going back to your Jewish practices to depend upon them for your salvation. If he's speaking to a Gentile, you're going back to human religion to depend upon them for your eternity. And in this setting, and we saw it also in Corinth, we have a mixture of Jewish Christians trying to get these Gentiles to become Jews, and Gentile Christians being swayed that direction on one hand, and at the same time, picking up all of those nice religious practices that they had once done when they were pagans to fit in. Let's go to the Temple of Artemis and engage in the worship there because it's time to pay our union dues. Oh, it won't matter. That priestess isn't really a priestess of a deity. She's just a woman, and it really won't matter if I have sex with her to make my temple due payments because it doesn't. She's not really a temple priestess. There's no such thing as Artemis. So let's just go in there and have fun. And he says, you're being enslaved again, enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You sure did. Days and months and seasons and years. Now, there's nothing wrong in having days, months, seasons, and years, so long as you're not depending upon keeping them for your salvation. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain.
Does that go in our present day to people who say, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to have my salvation, and then as soon as all the ceremony and whatever is over, and they made their big statement, then they go back to the same life they had before,
yep.
Thinking, well, I got Jesus in my hip pocket, I'm always safe.
Oh,
you know,
I got my card.
Yeah.
I'm a card-carrying Christian. I don't do nothing with it. I pay my dues once a year, twice a year. I go to church on Easter and Christmas, and that's it.
Christers.
Oh, boy.
To me, doesn't it?
We're pulling to a close now because we've come to a natural stopping point. But what we've seen here is there's a desire by many to try to make salvation be by the law. And Paul's simple argument is no. The Abrahamic covenant came before the law. It was not abrogated by the law, nor is the law opposed to it. Salvation comes by faith. Faith in the child of promise, Christ. Not children, child of promise, Christ. And in Christ, we are all one. I can't think of anything more important to say than that. And speaking about our being heirs, simply put, we were imprisoned under the schoolmaster until we spiritually grew up, until Christ was revealed, until he came, he lived, he died, and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. His bones are not in some box in Jerusalem. And when that happened, we became of age and we took on this promise. And we live now by faith. And yet, sometimes we stray and we go back to those elemental things of this world. The Gentiles, the Galatians, had done that. They had been, some of them, deceived by the Jewish Christians to take on circumcision and the law. And others had gone astray and gone back to their pagan practices. And we do the same. We do the same. The scripture, the law, and the New Testament are like those rumble strips on the side of the road.
I was thinking the same thing.
And we're going along and we start to doze off spiritually. Back on the road again. Wait, no cop behind me thinking I'm drunk. And go on. Sometimes, however, we go completely to sleep and the rumble strips don't break us and we go off into a ditch.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.